Good evening, everybody. Folks, let's move toward our seats if we can, if there are any seats left. And all of us need to turn our cell phones off. Now, I know many of you actually think you probably have turned it off, but some of you haven't. So please take a second to check to make sure it's on silent. We're going to begin with a prayer. Father, we come to you, and we just ask that you will be merciful to us this evening. Lord, that you will pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, and that you will teach us, that you'll send your Spirit amongst us so that we can learn from you. Lord, bring revelation to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin this evening by singing one of Bob's better-known songs, Go Tell John, which Bob wrote from Matthew chapter 11. Probably one of his, probably his favorite passage in the New Testament. And it's a very nice song. And Liz Kopp is going to lead us in that. And Debbie Dorr, Bob's daughter, is going to assist.
We're doing this together because we had fun doing this when Bob was around. Besides Bob's scholarship, he wrote some cool tunes.
Go tell John what you hear and see. Go tell John what you hear and see. Go tell John what you hear and see. Go tell John what you see. The blind receive the sight and the lame are walking. Blind receive the sight and the lame are walking. The blind receive the sight and the lame are walking. Go tell John what you see.
You gotta stand up and clap.
Go tell John what you hear and see. Go tell John what you hear and see. Go tell John what you hear and see. Go tell John what you see. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf are hearing. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf are hearing. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf are hearing. Go tell John what you see. Go tell John what you hear and see. Go tell John what you hear and see. Go tell John what you hear and see. Go tell John what you see. Dead are raised up and the poor hear the gospel. Dead are raised up and the poor hear the gospel. Dead are raised up and the poor hear the gospel. Go tell John what you see. Go tell John what you hear and see. Go tell John what you hear and see. Go tell John what you hear and see. Go tell John what you see. Blessed is he not offended in me. Blessed is he not offended in me. Blessed is he not offended in me. Go tell John what you see. Go tell John what you hear and see. Go tell John what you hear and see. Go tell John what you hear and see. Go tell John what you see.
that was Bob.
That was Bob the Pentecostal. We would, I want to begin by thanking the Narkees Street congregation for hosting these lectures, and to say a special word of thanks to Chuck Kopp, who's a senior pastor here, and to all the others from the congregation who helped out. And we also need to say a thank you to Ken Mulligan at Hakesher for his assistance as well. Tonight, the subject would have been one that Bob Lindsay would have been quite interested in, because although we are all aware of Bob Lindsay as the scholar, and many of us remember him as an incredibly gifted pastor, some of us, most of us, have forgotten that one of the issues, one of the subjects that Bob struggled with and thought about and debated his entire time in Israel was the whole question of Jewish identity and Christian identity. And what does it mean to be a Jew, and what does it mean to be a Christian? And Bob had some interesting, even unique views on the subject, and basically thought that all Christians were Jewish. And Bob went as far as having Jew, the word Jew, put onto his Israeli identity card in 1948. That was before the Ministry of Interior was as draconian as it is today. And when he signed up to collect his identity card and they asked what was his ethnic identity, he said, "I'm Jewish." And that was Bob Lindsay for his entire time in Israel. Believed that there was a close association between Jews and Christians. And so he would have been quite pleased with tonight's lecture, and I couldn't think of anything that would have been more appropriate to have as a subject, post-missionary Messianic Judaism, being discussed at the third annual Lindsay Lecture. We're going to continue by asking Hal Ronning to come and say a few words in memory of Bob.
The Lindsay legacy, from a personal perspective, of some 46 years ago when he was my pastor, a scholar, a mentor, and a friend. And I'd like to speak about him primarily as Pastor Bob and his work as a scholar. I knew him in the Narkees Street congregation when there was just a little chapel here, about 25 of us in attendance on Saturdays, and he had a Hebrew Bible study class for a handful of us students at the Hebrew University, including David Bevan and Bradley Young. Fascinated as we would read the Greek New Testament and ask, what did Jesus say in Hebrew? And he had this unusual point of view that Luke was the most Hebraic of the Gospels, which is all the more remarkable when you look in Acts. Whenever Luke says, Paul and I do something, all the Hebraisms are gone. So what's he doing in his gospel with all these Hebraisms? He's doing exactly what he said. Inasmuch as many people have put their hand to the task of compiling a narrative of the things that Jesus said and did among us, so I also, who have followed eyewitnesses from the very beginning, want to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. That's inspired word of God, letting you know that there are other narratives that he's relating to, and he's bringing that rich Hebraic idiom into his Greek. But not just the Bible studies, soup. You could go to his house as a poor student, and you'd be there at mealtime, and he'd put the kettle on, if his wife Margaret wasn't around, he'd do it himself and stir up soup for a bunch of us who'd be sitting around the table and talking over these matters. And you know that he got under your skin as your pastor when I had a dream one night, and here he was sitting on the other side of a table and says, "You really don't live according to Galatians 5, do you?" You better believe I woke up and read Galatians 5 about standing in the freedom that Christ gives us. He said as a pastor that some of his best time was when he was a piano tuner in Tiberias, because he was there before he was down on the coast and finally came up to Jerusalem, because he got into people's homes and could talk and discuss with them. As a scholar, he had a hideout library, which almost no one knew. Once I was privileged to be in that hideout library with no telephone even. And he used to come and attend weekly the seminars of Dr. David Flusser, this Czechoslovakian Jew who loved everything that Jews had written in Greek. So that meant he read the New Testament. And it meant he eventually ran into Bob Lindsay. And the two of them going at each other was a fantastic privilege for us students in those weekly seminars in Flusser's home. He also was on the translation committee of the United Bible Society translation of the Greek New Testament into modern Hebrew. My wife and I were on that committee, and just to show you how intensive things could get sometimes, this was not typical, but the whole committee were standing on our chairs as we were trying to make our points as forcefully as we could to each other, more in humor than in anger. And he could get exasperated. One time said, "Go to bed. You need sleep. You know, you sleep this over, you're going to be brighter and understand better what we're discussing here." He was also a revivalist. He was asked to go and pray for a lady in Bethlehem with the Arab Baptist pastor of East Jerusalem. And as they were praying for her, she started screaming and writhing on the floor, and he got scared. But the Arab pastor was used to dealing with spiritual phenomena and just kept praying away and challenging in Jesus' name. And then Bob told me, and I got it fresh because the very next morning I talked to him on the phone. He said, "The strangest thing happened to me last night," and then he told this story. He said, "I started praying for her too. And then I started speaking to her in a very loud voice, and it wasn't French or German or Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic or English. And she got quiet and got up and sat down on her chair. God gave him the gift of tongues even though he didn't ask for it. And it was the beginning of what changed that little congregation into a revivalist congregation that was threatening, so it was burned down. And we met in a tent out here in the parking lot and then a tin shack for a number of years until this structure made to look like a tent on purpose. Because we felt we want the idea that we're in a temporary structure, that we want to be living a lives of outreach." Bob, the revivalist, and piano thumper, and trumpet player. And so I am so glad for that introduction, because his theme was always the kingdom. This fantastic Jewish concept of taking the yoke of the kingdom of heaven, taking on your shoulders the responsibility of living out God's will in your life. That was kind of the underlying theme of every sermon he ever gave, and that's why this passage that we sang was so important to him, because in Jesus, God was finally ruling perfectly. God in his love gave the Torah in writing and then came and lived it himself. And so Jesus says, "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me." And just as a conclusion now as to how Bob sought to let the Lord Jesus rule in his life, and how he impacted some of the rest of us, you'll have to read this book to find out why it's called One Foot in Heaven. He had one wooden leg from just below the knee down. You have to read the book to find out. It went to heaven before him, was the idea. But now look at Who came out of that circle? Jerusalem School of Synoptic Research, founded by one of the students, David Bevan, the Jerusalem Perspective magazine that came out for 15 years and now is online. Center for Judeo-Christian Studies, Dwight Pryor. Center for Study of Biblical Research, Dr. William Bean. Gospel Research Foundation, Bradley Young. Biblical Ulpan of the Biblical Language Center, Dr. Randall Booth. Home for Bible Translators in Jerusalem, Incorporated. Yours truly and my wife. Emmaus Educational Services, now Manhattan Educational Services, because Steve Notley moved from Emmaus to Manhattan. Hakesher, his daughter and son-in-law, Lenore and Ken Mulliken. So, and whole paragraphs about each one of these works, non-profit organizations, spin-offs of the work of our beloved pastor and mentor, Dr. Bob Lindsay.
Thank you, Halver. Now we have the opportunity to hear from Rabbi Dr. Mark Kinzer, who received his PhD from the University of Michigan in 1995, who is an adjunct professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, president of the Michigan Messianic Jewish Theological Institute, affiliated with the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations, and president of Hashivenu. We're privileged to hear Dr. Mark Kinzer speaking on post-missionary Messianic Judaism 3 years later, reflections on a conversation just begun. I'd like to make one more clarification. We will hear from Dr. Kinzer, and then we will have a 10-minute response from Dr. Randall Booth and Dr. Gershon Narel, followed by a panel discussion, including the five of them, and then we will open it for questions from the floor. Thank you.
This is a special occasion for me for many reasons. One reason is, as I look out at you all, I see a few faces that go very far back in my own life history. I see one face, that of Ron Spiro. Where's Ron? Back there. Ron is Ron and I went to high school together in the 1960s in Detroit. And then Avi and Leah Brickner. Avi, of course, was the one who helped lead my own mentor, Haskell Stone of Blessed Memory, to faith in Messiah Yeshua. Avi and Leah were very important in my own mother's life. My mother was immersed in their swimming pool along with Martha Stern, who also has been my friend for some 35 years. It's very special to have these people and many others of you here who are my dear friends. I've been asked to speak this evening about post-missionary Messianic Judaism, redefining Christian engagement with the Jewish people. I'm going to, for the sake of brevity from here on in, refer to this as PMJ. A book published in 2005 that sums up the vision guiding my life in its first half century. I dedicated the book to my first spiritual mentor, an extraordinary Jewish Yeshua believer named Haskell Stone. Haskell had come of age in the 1950s, and he told me on a number of occasions of a man of the previous generation who had been his model. That man's name was Moses Gitlin. In the late 1970s, I became personally acquainted with the daughter of Moses Gitlin. a contemporary of Haskell's, and a remarkable figure in her own right. Vera had lived in Jerusalem for many years and had regularly attended services at the congregation in which I'm now speaking. Vera told me of the gifted pastor who preached here and whom she considered an esteemed friend. And she gave me a signed copy of one of his books, a Hebrew translation of the Gospel of Mark. I read the book's lengthy introduction with fascination, impressed with Robert Lindsay's creative insight and scholarly competence. I remember thinking to myself, I would really like to meet this person. Unfortunately, I was never able to do that. However, the opportunity to be with you all here tonight and deliver a lecture in a series that honors his memory is, I think, the next best thing. I can conceive of no better way of beginning such a lecture than by expressing gratitude to the dedicated servants of God in the previous century upon whose shoulders we all stand. Now, as noted above, I have been asked to speak about PMJ and the discussion it has sparked. This verb seems especially appropriate, as the conversation has at times been volatile. Gratefully, the light generated has sometimes been commensurate with the heat. The volume received immediate attention in the Messianic Jewish congregational movement and in the world of Christian missions to the Jews. Within a year of its publication, the scholarly journals associated with these two communities, Kesher and Mishkan, had printed 14 responses to PMJ with rejoinders by the author. Discussion has continued unabated in these communities since that time. Reviews of the book have appeared in Christian and academic circles, and more are on the way that I'm aware of. To this point, no review or response has appeared in the mainstream Jewish press, although the book has been noticed, and I'll refer to that a little bit later. Some readers of PMJ have found the book disturbing. One of the earliest reviews called it, quote, profoundly defective and unbiblical. Another asserted that, quote, if Mr. Kinzer's platform were to be adopted, the biblical faith of Jesus would be destroyed among both Jews and Gentiles. An evangelical biblical scholar characterized my ecclesiological proposal as a spiritual apartheid. He didn't like the book. An evangelical missionary with better humor suggested that this ecclesiology, if embraced by a significant segment of the church, should give evangelicals a few sleepless nights. A friendly reviewer, someone who liked the book, commented that, quote, many Christians might view Kinzer's proposal as being just short of theologically bizarre. A less friendly reviewer argued that, quote, the path to post-missionary Messianic Judaism is the path to the negation of the true Messianic faith, end of quote. Apparently, this last author decided that he had not expressed himself with sufficient clarity or force. So he added, quote, I am therefore afraid that post-missionary Messianic Judaism will prove to be the beginning of the road to apostasy for many Jewish and even Gentile believers, the beginning of the road to spiritual confusion for many more, and generally speaking, the beginning of the road to the shriveling up and dying up of true Messianic Judaism for many congregations. End of quote. Perhaps responses of this sort are to be expected when a book is widely regarded as, and then here's three other words that have been applied to the book, challenging, bold, and audacious. Thankfully, this is not the entire story. Critics and fans of PMJ alike have found the book, and let me give you another set of words that have been used in the reviews and responses: fascinating, engaging, sophisticated, nuanced, lucid, well-written. Many of those were actually by some of the people who had said some of the really nasty things above. Beyond being a good read, at least if you've got some pretty strange tastes in books, critics and fans alike have also recognized PMJ to be, quote, groundbreaking, seminal, important — these are all terms that have been used — required reading. Again, some of these terms are actually in the very same people who had said some of the particularly critical things earlier. Another phrase used by perhaps the most critical of all, the one who had the most lengthy, forceful thing to say, was that it was a watershed volume. David Stern, who is here, has said that PMJ is an ecclesiological breakthrough. And he suggests that I may be — doesn't say I am, I may be — the Copernicus of ecclesiology. Given some of the responses to the book, I feel more like Galileo. In this paper, I would like to reflect upon the conversation that has been launched by my book, addressing some of the questions that have been raised about it, and also expressing hopes for future directions that the discussion might take. Before I do this, however, I would like to summarize for you all the argument of PMJ. And I want to identify a crucial element in its structure that has gone largely unnoticed. And so what I'm doing here is partly to get you all up to speed, because I really don't assume that all of you have read this book. At the same time, for those of you who have read it, I'm hoping to point something out about the framework of the argument that has not always been noticed. In fact, it hasn't, I don't think, at least in print, been expressed at all. As most readers recognize, PMJ is a book about ecclesiology. It attempts to rethink the relationship between the Christian church and the Jewish people. And in the process, it posits a new way of conceptualizing the church's communal framework, which I call bilateral ecclesiology. In this framework, the ecclesia consists of a united community, one community, that is essentially inherently twofold, containing a Jewish subcommunity that links the ecclesia to the national life and history of Israel, and a multinational subcommunity that extends Israel's heritage among the peoples of the earth without annulling their distinctive cultural identities. Thus, the bilateral constitution of the ecclesia enables it to fulfill a universal vocation among the nations of the world while maintaining solidarity with Israel. That's the basic thesis of the book. Furthermore, PMJ argues that this solidarity with Israel involves an acknowledgement that the Jewish people remains a community in covenant with God, and that the Jewish people's corporate resistance to Yeshua faith has not undermined that covenant, nor vitiated the authority of its tradition and its teachers. Going further, PMJ contends that Yeshua himself dwells not only with the Christian church, but also with the Jewish people, and that his presence is manifest in Jewish life whenever Jews remain faithful to the covenant. Therefore, the Jewish wing of the ecclesia can participate in the life of the wider Jewish community and adhere to Jewish tradition without jeopardizing, at least necessarily jeopardizing, fidelity to the Messiah, whose name it explicitly and unashamedly confesses. Readers have applauded or attacked these conclusions, and they've also applauded or attacked the reasoning and evidence summoned in the book to support those conclusions. However, few readers have noted the core of PMJ's argument and the recurring role that core plays throughout the book. I'm referring to chapter 2 of PMJ, entitled The New Testament and Jewish Practice. In that chapter, I examine how the apostolic writings deal with a set of Jewish practices rooted in the Torah, which by the first century had become crucial markers of Jewish identity. Circumcision, Shabbat and holiday observance, and kashrut. I reach the following conclusion. This is a quote from the book. Our survey of the New Testament teaching on Jewish practice for Jews has produced a surprising result. We have good grounds for upholding the view that the New Testament as a whole treats Jewish practice as obligatory for Jews. I'm not asserting here merely, as one of reviewers of my book stated, quote, that Messianic Jews lived Torah observant lives during the New Testament period. That's fairly well agreed. I'm going beyond that. Instead, I contend that the apostolic writings consider such observance to be an obligatory expression of Jewish covenantal fidelity, rooted in theological conviction rather than prudential judgment. The final sentences of this chapter, chapter 2, demonstrate how I view the importance of this proposition. From the end of chapter 2. This conclusion has profound theological implications. In many ways, the remainder of this book is an attempt to reflect on those implications and on their significance for the church and for the Jewish people. So I was trying to signal there the significance of this chapter. The discovery of an enduring requirement for a basic level of Torah observance for Yeshua-believing Jews is interesting and important in itself and stands as a foundational principle of much of the Messianic Jewish congregational movement in the diaspora. Many readers have noted PMJ's emphasis on this point and have interacted with it critically or appreciatively. So it's not that chapter 2 has gone in itself unnoticed. However, few have grasped the integral position it holds within the structure of the argument of PMJ. What does the requirement of Jewish practice have to do with a bilateral ecclesiology in solidarity with Israel that affirms not only Israel's Torah, but also its religious tradition? What is the relationship between chapter 2 and the expansive and controversial conclusions of the rest of the book? To answer these questions, let us review the basic outline of the argument of PMJ as contained in chapters 2 through 7, with an eye on the role played by the conclusions reached in chapter 2. Chapter 3, the New Testament and the Jewish people, takes up the question of the spiritual status of the Jewish people as a whole. The introduction to the chapter explains the implications of chapter 2 for this question. And let me read you now from the beginning of chapter 3. We concluded in our previous chapter 2, that the New Testament considers Jewish practice normative for Jews who believe in Yeshua, though not for Yeshua-believing Gentiles. We also noted the intimate connection between such practice and Jewish national identity. Given this connection, the obligation of Jewish practice for Jews, and not for Gentiles, implies that the New Testament regards the Jewish people as recipients of a particular calling and as servants with a distinctive role and mission in the divine purpose. Yet, it still might be possible that only the Jews who believe in Yeshua carry on this distinctive role and mission. Theoretically, hypothetically, this would be a possibility. And that the rest of the Jewish people who don't believe in Yeshua are cut off from Israel's spiritual heritage. The introduction to chapter 3 considers this possibility and then points out, quote, the formidable theological problems raised by this hypothesis. Since a body of Yeshua-believing Jews faithfully devoted to Jewish practice ceased to exist at some point in the first millennium, this hypothesis leads to the disturbing conclusion that the Jewish people as a whole expired at that point. Is this theologically tenable? If Jewish practice is important to God, then the Jewish people are important to God. Did he permit this people to perish? That's the end of the quote from the beginning of chapter 3. Thus, the only conclusion that makes sense is that, quote, Jews who have not believed in Yeshua but who have loyally sustained a continual Jewish communal presence in the world through hours of deepest darkness are heirs of God's covenant with Israel. Now, that's the introduction to chapter 3. The remainder of that chapter consists of an exegetical study of the actual teaching of the apostolic writings on that particular topic. The logical implications of chapter 2 determine the thesis to be tested and support that thesis, but they cannot conclusively substantiate the thesis apart from a direct interpretive engagement with the text. So I'm not simply saying, you know, these are my conclusions in chapter 2 about Jewish practice. It logically implies this, therefore this must be true. What I do is I use the logical implications of chapter 2 to formulate a thesis, which I then test by looking at the text to see whether it's confirmed or whether it's disconfirmed.